John 17, verses 6 through 19. 6 through 19. A sabbatical is a common practice that takes place. I couldn't speak for Western Europe, UK. I'd have to ask a friend of mine if they did it there. But it is quite common in the United States and Canada. And it is often where the lead pastor is given a period of time away from the daily responsibilities of his ministry. And it happens roughly every 6, 7, 8 years. It's generally how they do it. And it's a gift. It's a gift and it's an appreciation granted by a church so that a minister can have his strength restored, enthusiasm for ministry restored after years of service, and to use it for some kind of benefit, some kind of study that would help himself, but also to be a benefit for the congregation, for the church that he serves. As most of you know, I will be taking a 6-month sabbatical starting in February, that will end at the end of July. And during that time, I'm trusting that God will do his work to restore my personal ministry strength for another season of ministry here at Waverly. And also during that time, what I'm hoping to do is to basically do the major project for my doctoral degree. Essentially, what I will be trying to do in 6 months is write a book. And all the while, Christine will continue to do the ministries that she is doing here, and we plan on attending the church regularly on Sunday mornings. This is our church. So we are hoping that God will do his good work. And one of the factors that is so important for me as I was granted a sabbatical was to do my very best to limit the cost that the church would have incurred because of it. So this required a great deal of preparation that I think has been going on. I tried to figure it out. It's almost probably over a year that we've been trying to prepare for this. And I had to make sure that my teaching and my shepherding and my leading and all those responsibilities involved in those things were covered. So for example, I won't be conducting the communion, the Lord's Supper services, so others have to do it for me. So what I had to do was go through every single step. You know, you don't necessarily think about every step, but I had to think about every step, write it down, and then convey that to the people that were going to be taking that responsibility for me, graciously taking that responsibility. I had to do that with other areas, even how we welcome new people into the church. There's a whole process that I don't think about that we do, and we had to outline it. And it's been a good experience in doing those things. I also detailed all the day-to-day tasks that I do. And then we have a number of men who have very kindly taken the responsibility of preaching over the next 6 months. So I prepared information on training them, and I trained them, and then hopefully the training sunk in, and hopefully, and all of that. And there, you're going to receive the Word of God from 10 different people over the course of 6 months. And all because they have done this and to give me this opportunity, but it was a lot of preparation that has gone into it. And there's still going to be many things that they're going to go, oh, we forgot about that one part. Yeah, and it's always going to happen. And I say this because it fits well with Jesus and what is going on here as he prays in John chapter 17. Jesus is going away. In a manner of speaking, he's going to rest. But significantly, he is going to complete a work that will benefit and bring glory to himself and be a tremendous benefit in the lives of those for whom he is going. In order to take this so-called sabbatical, there were things that Jesus had to do to prepare. And this prayer is Jesus turning to the Father to ensure that while he is gone, his flock is not left without a shepherd. And as we study this first part of his prayer, we're going to see that he is preparing his people. He first recounts the responsibilities that he has fulfilled, and then he's going to pray for their protection, and then he is going to pray also for their sanctification. And so we begin in verses 6 through 10 with Jesus recounting his responsibility. So I'd ask you to turn to it, and we're going to read it again. This is what it says. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you. And they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them." One of the beautiful blessings of being able to be in a room with other believers and listen to each other pray is how encouraging that is as we get a glimpse often into the hearts and into the minds of people in a way that we don't regularly see. And in a way, this is kind of what's happening here as the disciples get to experience Jesus praying to his Father, and they get to overhear what he is saying. It is in chapters 14 through 17 that is sometimes considered a farewell discourse. It's his last big speech, so to speak, before he goes to the cross. And he brings them in closely to hear what he is praying to his Father in this conversation he's having with God. And Jesus began, though, in 1 to 5, in verses 1 to 5, to pray for himself and what he desired from his Father. And now he is moving on to praying for others. So he begins by praying for his disciples, for the 12, or more rightly put, the 11 who will continue to follow him after he has gone to the cross and he has risen from the dead. Before we get to verses 11 through 19 and his prayer for his disciples, we first look at verses 6 through 10, where Jesus provides what we might consider a summary of how he has carried out his responsibilities regarding his disciples, even though he does not indicate who he is talking about all the way until verse 12. But he does identify them in verse 9 as being a distinct people who are not of the world. He has revealed the Father to his disciples so that they have kept or they have obeyed God's word. And from this, they know that they have been given by the Father to the Son as he has revealed his words to him. This is more than just their knowledge. This is a reception. This is just more than what's in their head. This is what's in their heart. And he has revealed these things to them, and it is them coming to know what Jesus has said is true, and what is true is that Jesus is from God. They have believed this because the disciples are, as he puts it, the Father's possession, but he shares them with Jesus so that Jesus declares, "All mine are yours, and yours are mine." So in this summary, notice with me the flow of Christ's responsibility. Jesus, who is the Son of God, who existed with the Father and was sent by the Father, as we see in verse 8, shares with the Father a people who are their mutual shared responsibility and possession in verse 10. And Jesus possesses what the Father has because the Father has given them to him, as we see in verse 6. Because the disciples are his, he reveals himself and he reveals his Father through his word, which causes them to receive the Father and the Son, to obey them and to have their lives shaped by their understanding that Jesus is from God. In verses 6 to 8. So here's kind of the flow in a nutshell. The Father possesses a people. He gives those people, those particular people, to his Son as his own. Jesus then implants his truth in them, and they then come to believe in him. All of this unfolds as we read through the Gospel of John. Jesus has not failed at a single point to accomplish all of his Father's work. If you and I were disciples listening to Jesus pray at that moment, we might understand a little better of what has all then taken place in our lives. They wouldn't have noticed this beforehand, but now he's kind of summarizing, look, this is all that has taken place in you. I have been working all along for your benefit. He is helping them in every single way. And they can now claim Jesus as their Savior, their Lord. They have known him as God, and he is worked towards finishing that work that will have its culmination as he ransomed their lives upon the cross, hanging upon it and rising from the grave. So we might say with the disciples, as they might have done, that they had heard, they had seen the word, they had received that word, they came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and now they understand in a much greater way how they have come to possess Christ, or better yet, how he has come to possess them. It is not so much that we cling to Christ, but that Christ is holding on to us. I believe in verse 10, Jesus provides the answer for why he has fulfilled his responsibilities. Of course, Jesus was perfectly obedient to his Father, so just the fact that he was God's Son and obedient was certainly enough. But we are told that Jesus shares ownership of them and that in them he is glorified. So one reason that Jesus would fulfill his responsibilities is because he has personal ownership. The Father has a people that he is going to save through his Son. Jesus says those he will save are like his inheritance. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, it tells us that Jesus is the heir of all things, and this would include everyone whom he dies to save. Between the Father and the Son, Jesus does not go out and do the hard work of redeeming a people and not claim them as his own. The other reason that Jesus would fulfill his responsibilities is because it brings him glory. Now, if you and I were to serve in the church in some way, we would maybe teach Sunday school or serve in the kitchen, or we'd stack chairs, or maybe we'd be a deacon, or maybe we're a pastor elder, and we would say, you know what, we're doing it, or maybe we probably wouldn't say it, but we might think it, I'm doing this all for my own benefit. I'm doing this all for my own glory. And if we were so bold as to speak that out loud, everyone would think we were arrogant and a narcissist, and rightfully so. They would be right because nothing that we had done, if we were honest, anything that we had done was worthy of glory without Christ working in us to do them. But when you are God, and you have made everything, and you sustain everything, and nothing is possible that can be done, and you create everything that is happening as perfect, not just close to perfect, you are perfect. You can claim all the glory for yourself, and no one has the right to question it. So if Jesus lived a perfect life, paid for the sins of all those given him by the Father, and rose from the grave, it is not arrogance. It is simply what he deserves. There are some debated issues about the prayer that we have in verses 6 through 19. Some argue that it is addressed only to the 11 disciples, and so there is little that we can or should apply to ourselves. Thankfully, this is a very small minority or a group of people that believe this or think this way. The truth is that everything Jesus prays for his disciples is also what he promises to all of his children. So that means we also, who believe in Jesus, are his precious possession. We are his children. We are gloriously owned. We are given by the Father to the Son, and Jesus has accomplished his mission in us as much as he did in his disciples. And as we look forward to verses 11 through 19, the prayer of Jesus for his disciples is his prayer for us. So we turn to verses 11 through 16. We see the first part of his prayer, and it says that Jesus petitions for their protection. Let's read it together. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have joy, my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Just as Jesus has said in John 17, verse 4, that he has accomplished the work, he spoke as if it was all finished. Now he says again that he is already gone. Well, he says he's no longer in the world, which seems kind of strange. It almost seems like Jesus is a bit crazy here, but he's not. But it is because his departure is so close, he speaks as if it has already occurred, which he makes clear in verse 11 when he says that he is coming to the Father. What we should pay close attention to in verses 11 to 16 and then 17 through 19 is this, is that Jesus is going away and his disciples are staying. That's important to remember. We have learned back in chapter 14, verses 15 to 18, that Jesus promises the indwelling Spirit for his disciples because he has promised that he will never leave them as orphans. He'll never leave them alone. His presence in their life will transform from a physical kind of presence to a spiritual presence, but he will be with them forever. The issue, it seems, is that the Holy Spirit is only scheduled to come at Pentecost, which is roughly about a month and a half from the point in which Jesus is speaking. So in the meantime, Jesus prays that the Father would look after those he gave to him. This brings to mind a question. Well, if Jesus is God, would even death be able to prevent him from looking after his disciples? Is the Son not identical to the Father in power? It is true that even the grave could not prevent Jesus from caring for those that he loves, but the likely reason for his request and wording it the way that he does is to emphasize the oneness of the Father and of the Son. In chapter 16, verse 32, Jesus reminded his disciples that he is not alone because the Father is with him. And this speaks to his earlier words in chapter 14, verse 20, where he says that at the time they would see him no longer, they will come to know of the union, the unity of the Father and the Son, when he says, I am in my Father. Going back even further to 14, verse 11, he says, he is in the Father, and the Father is in him. There is a bringing together, an understanding of that unity. This oneness indicates that while Christ asked the Father to care for his followers, he can still honestly say he is the one caring for them because as his Father cares for him and he is one with his Father, he is caring for these people. He has never forsaken them. For the Father to care for them is not in any way less than Jesus caring for them. It is not unlike if you ask for a visit from one of the pastors in our church. Say you ask me for a visit, and it happens to be that at the time that you need me to come, I can't make it there, and one of our other elder pastors comes. When you have received a visit from them, you have received a visit from me. They are no different in any way. And so that is what is happening here. When you have received care from the Father, you've received it from the Son. And it is not just between the Father and the Son. If you have received care from them, you've received care from the Spirit. For they are one. They are a Trinity. All three of them care for you. We see here that the Father cares as much as the Son because Jesus has said, all mine are yours and yours are mine. At the end of verse 11, the care that Jesus desires for his followers is to be kept by the Father in his name. This keeping is then outlined and described in verse 12 by Jesus as he states that during his time on earth, he had guarded them so that not one of them was lost. Judas, who of course is lost because he is the son of destruction, he is meant to be lost because the Father has not given him to the Son. Jesus cannot lose what was not his. Judas fulfilled his role and he fulfilled the scripture in his keeping. Jesus fills out his prayer that the Father would keep his followers in verses 14 to 16 by indicating why they needed to be protected. First, because the disciples have Christ's word, these are the words of truth, and because they have the words of truth, they are going to speak against the lies of the world. Our world is filled with lies, and the truth that is the truth that can be depended upon is from Christ. The word that associates them with Christ is also not of this world. The word that is Christ is that their truth is Christ. This word sets them apart from the world, and the world then hates them because it exposes their lies, and they do not want that. If you join Jesus, you join the truth, but you also join those who are hated by the world. The second reason is that Jesus does not intend to remove them from the world. It would make sense that if someone's trying to hurt you, you run away. You try to get away from there. But that's not what Jesus says. They're going to hate you, but you have to stay. But because we listen to Jesus and he has a purpose for us remaining where we are, we can't hide away. We can't pretend what's going on around us. Christians are to be in this world, but we are not of this world, just as Jesus is not of this world. Jesus has made this clear in chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, when he said that part of being in union with Christ is that if the world hates Jesus, it's going to hate you. But if you were in union with this world, the world would love you. Jesus has chosen us out of the world, and that is why we are hated. Jesus is our commander in chief. You can think about him like this. He is our commander and our chief, and he has some very important work to do. And in the meantime, he has left us on the battlefield to keep fighting. And he's not abandoning us on the battlefield. He is going to fight on another front, and when he does his battle, he's going to win the entire war. And as we remain, he leaves the general of the whole operation to watch over us so that not one single soldier will die. But we have to stay, and we have to fight. And the big problem with staying is that Satan is prowling around looking for someone to devour. We need to be protected because Jesus has said it is a dangerous place. I imagine that the disciples, when they heard this, they might have said, "It's a dangerous place. I didn't even realize that." Jesus had done such a great job of protecting them that they didn't even realize that they were in danger. When we turn back to verses 11 and verse 13, there are two benefits that are associated with Christ's prayer for their protection. The first is unity between believers that is based or founded in the unity of the Father and the Son. It has been sometimes thought that Jesus is actually calling for unity between members of the church, but that's really not what's indicated here. It is rather that they need to be unified as Christ is unified with his Father. And this call for union among believers is connected to their union of the Father and the Son. Again, we turn in John 14, 20. Jesus says that he is in the Father and the followers of Christ are in him and he is in them. And then also, we looked at this before as well, John 14, 11, that Jesus says that the Father is in him. And when you put that all together, the Father is in the Son, the Son is in the Father. The Son is in us. We are in the Son. We're all together. We're one just big mushy one. Therefore, those who are in Christ and the Father are also one with each other. And that is how the church is to be. This means that when Jesus says that they would be one even as or just as we are one, this union dictates a common identity, a common purpose, a common name. It means we can enjoy a form of fellowship, a close relationship that approximates and is close in relationship to how the Father and the Son and the Spirit are one. It's a remarkable thing to consider. But then he also says, if you look back at chapter 16, verse 32, that there's going to be a time, though, where he says they are going to be scattered. But this disunity is only going to be temporary. And it would only be physical. Under the close eyes of the Father, they would enjoy a common bond of fellowship that tightened and increased under adversity. Now the second benefit is that the words of Jesus speak that he says will give his followers joy despite their circumstances. We might think that Jesus is talking about some future joy based upon God's protection or something that he does. But Jesus links this joy to his words. It's very similar to John chapter 15, verse 11, where Jesus says that what he has spoken is for their joy. So even in the midst of their circumstances, what they're going through, what he is saying to them right in that moment is for their joy. And what it's saying is that you can have assurance. You can trust me. You are safe because of what I have said. This prayer of protection means a great deal for all of us. First, it reminds us we are not of this world. It is vital for us to realize that when we are in a relationship with Jesus, we have changed our citizenship. We may live on earth, but we have turned in our worldly passport and we have pledged allegiance to Christ. We are in a foreign land, foreign geography. We don't know the lay of the land. The customs all seem strange. The food is not what you're used to. You speak an entirely different language. We are immigrants, which is what God intends. He does not intend for us to be permanent residents or citizens of this world. Now, this is hard to avoid, as we are called to live in this world. Thomas Reed stated it, he said this, to be in the world and yet not of the world, to use it for our temporal necessities and yet not to abuse it for carnal purposes is a high Christian attainment. May we be graciously delivered from a worldly spirit which can assume a thousand forms to allure and to deceive. We should not know the lay of the land so well, or even adapt to its customs, enjoy its food. We should never learn the language to speak as the world does. We should never want to do that. We must remember that Jesus did not leave us here so that we would fit in the world and be loved by the world. Second, it reminds us we are living in a dangerous world and that we need protection. I once was in Kananaskis, which is in Alberta, in the mountains, and I was climbing a part of a mountain in spring, and I trekked through the deep snow in my snowshoes, and I returned to my hotel room, and I went to the hotel, and I went to the front desk, and I just, for whatever reason, I proudly announced how I had hiked up this mountain. And then he looked at me with this kind of horror, and his face fell, and he told me that I was incredibly fortunate because it was prime avalanche season. Okay, well, I didn't realize that. I probably would have considered that. But I enjoyed my entire day. Didn't realize at all that it could have happened. Now, it may never have happened, but it could have happened because of the heavy snowpack and everything else. And Jesus reminds us as we live in this world that it is more dangerous than we often think it is. And so he petitions to his Father for his disciples' protection. And if anyone knows the real danger, it is Christ. Is it not interesting that it is only 1.5 months, less than 60 days, until the Holy Spirit will come down upon them in power and strength? That the Paraclete, the Helper, is going to come and be with them. And yet, Jesus petitions His Father, even for that short time, because He knows they cannot even survive for 45 days without Him. We flirt with parts of the internet. We send our kids into the world. We have to send them to school. Maybe we enroll them in a club. Maybe they're on a team. Perhaps we're in a situation where we find ourselves engaged in a private lunch with someone from the opposite sex, a coworker. Possibly there are 1,000 other things that we don't even realize can be an avalanche that buries us and kills us because we don't understand the dangers of this world. Jesus knows the threats. It is best that we are on our guard and that we stay near to Him and off the mountain. Third, we are one despite all the things that want to pull us apart. It's a wonderful mystery as to how believers share together a union with God. We participate in the divine relationship so that Christ is the greatest source of our unity, which overcomes all the ways that we are different. Sometimes it's been put as that we have unity in diversity. And you can be from different parts of the world, you can have different ways of thinking in many respects, and yet still come together under the gospel of Christ. We should find comfort that just as Jesus kept all of His disciples together, He is doing the same for us as His church. This world, sin, and Satan was never able to pull apart the Father and the Son. Even death was not able to separate them. And how much more can Jesus make sure that we are never separated from Him? We have our churches, and they sometimes can seem like terribly fractured places where they spend so much energy fighting over really meaningless things, the color of the wall and such. And all the while, as we're fighting amongst ourselves, we're ignoring the greater threat outside of our doors that wants to destroy our oneness, our unity. And often churches can be so comfortable, or feel that they're so comfortable in society, they get along so well with the world, that we don't even notice that outside of our doors they're setting our building on fire. And they want us to scatter so they can pick us off one by one. A grace of Christ is that persecution and suffering is a great unifier. I know no one wants to suffer, but I can tell you this, you start praying consistently for unity and for oneness among the body of Christ, you're asking for it. You're asking for it. But even before we face such things, may we just lean into the fact that we should reflect the unity of the Trinity. With God's help, we certainly can. Fourth, joy is through God's Word in the midst of this world. God's Word is the pages of your Bible. It is your relationship to Christ, who is the living Word. And without these two, joy will always escape us. We often associate our happiness with events and with occasions. I will enjoy myself, at the birthday party. I will really enjoy myself if you're a young person and you want to get married. I'll really find joy when I can get married. But Jesus turns this notion upside down and says that joy in our lives in this world can still be there even as we are hated. What a strange idea that as Jesus' disciples, we would be happily hated. Do you like that idea of being happily hated? No one thinks about it that way. We find our joy by knowing the Word as He is and as it is in our lives. And it reminds us repeatedly to read our reality. That our reality that is all around us is not how we feel. It's not the emotions. It's not always the things we observe. It is in Christ. It is in His Word. It is reading Him. It is reading the pages of our Scriptures. All around us in this world, joy is elusive. It is hunted for but never found. And as Christians, we should not be those who look for fulfillment by our emotions, by our feelings. We should not trust our senses over the truth. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "God created man for nothing else but happiness. He created him only that he might communicate happiness to him." And how does God communicate this happiness? It is through our diligent attention to His Word. Then we come to verses 17 through 19, and we see that Jesus supplicates for their sanctification. It says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So Jesus continues His prayer to His Father on behalf of His disciples, and He adds sanctification to His request. Now there are two primary ways that sanctification is often understood to apply to a person. The first is that our position, which is a holy position, it is one that is under a purity and a perfection, in a sense, is declared because of our faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, it says that as believers, we are righteous. We are right before God, and we have been, not we are going to be, we have been sanctified. We are already pure and holy. We are presently that way. The second way in which sanctification is used on our behalf is that we are called to a life of increasing holiness, putting off of sin, putting on of righteousness in obedience to God's Word. This sanctification is called progressive. So you have position and you have progression. And those two things work together, and they are the way that we are sanctified. The first is accomplished by Christ alone. You are declared sanctified by Him and Him alone, and nothing you can do. The second is the ongoing work and power of the Spirit in the lives of believers as they, in cooperation with the Spirit, work together towards attaining the holiness that they are declared to already be. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, it says that. So Jesus upholds both these aspects of sanctification, but they are not His primary focus in verses 17 through 19. So I said all of that to say He's not talking about that. In a sense, we find this out as we observe that He calls for His Father to sanctify His followers through or by the truth that is found in His Word. So they're sanctified by the truth. And then He comments that His disciples are sanctified in the truth because He consecrates Himself. Now, if you use a New International Version or a New American Standard Version, it reads sanctify in those versions, whereas the ESV uses the word consecrate for Jesus. Those words are the exact same words in the original language. So the word for sanctify in verse 19 that is translated consecrate in the ESV or sanctify in the NIV or NASB, and the word sanctify in verse 17 are the same word. This tells us that Jesus is not referring specifically to our sanctified position or a sanctifying progression. And it's because they share this word. But also, if sanctification is limited only to that position or that progression, what does that say about Jesus? He needs to be sanctified? You mean that He's not? You mean that He needs to be purified? He's not holy? He's not righteous? No, it means something different. Rather, Jesus is using sanctify and consecrate as synonyms to refer to this Old Testament concept of holiness, where a person or a thing was set aside for God's purposes, for His special plans and purposes. Jesus is asking His Father to have a special place and purpose for these followers, to set them to the side. I have a special plan for you, and I'm going to use you for that plan. And this consecration is tied to God's truth, so that a person will do only what God wants, because if they're set aside for those plans, then they want to know what God's plans are, and so they need to know His words, they need to know the truth, and then that their desires are what He desires. And knowing this comes as the person learns what God wants and desires. It is learning to think God's thoughts so that they might live in conformity with His truth that is in His word, which God has graciously given to them. This cannot happen outside of Christ sanctifying or setting Himself or consecrating Himself for a special purpose. And this purpose for which Jesus is set aside so that disciples may be sanctified in the truth is Jesus dying upon the cross and rising again. That is His special purpose and place. They need their sins forgiven. They need Satan and this world to be overthrown. They need to be given new life. And if Jesus does not set Himself aside for that special purpose, then we cannot be set aside for our special purpose, because we are not here to be able to enjoy that. There is no salvation outside of Him. There is no being consecrated and being made righteous and having that place unless Jesus consecrates Himself. Jesus has supplicated for their sanctification because He is going to send His followers into the world just as His Father has sent Him into the world. In our union with Christ, believers who are one share in Christ's mission. We share in Christ's consecrated purpose. We are not, as it were, just poof, we become Christians and then we're off to heaven. And we just have this life that is completely blissful. We sometimes ask that question, why can it not be that the moment I become a Christian, just poof, I'm off to heaven and it's all done? Be great, wouldn't it? It's not His plan. It's not His plan. He has a mission. You've been set aside for a special purpose. It's not the way it works. We have a mission that is not unlike the mission of Jesus. The difference is that Jesus had a mission to proclaim the gospel of Himself, and we have a mission of proclaiming the gospel of Christ to a world that needs a Savior. This supplication for sanctification applies to all of us, to every believer in Jesus. Why are we here? Why are you here? Why do we exist? Foremost, we should never lose sight of the fact that our main goal is the glory of Christ. It's our primary purpose. But that purpose as believers is cultivated as we balance inwardly and outwardly. We look inward, which is the body of Christ, in the body of Christ. We look inward by discipling one another in the church. We edify, we equip, we encourage, we call one another to obedience and to holiness. And we also look outward by taking what we learned inward and applying it to reach a lost world that desperately needs Jesus. We are to be disciples who make disciples. For this, we have been set apart. God has a special job for us to do. We get to participate in Christ's mission. But we get ourselves in trouble when we forget why we are here. If I asked you why you are here, why you are saved from your sins, why you are redeemed, why you have been given eternal life, what would you say? What is your goal for your life? If you're a young person, is it to get married? Is it to raise a family? Be a productive part of society? Retire comfortably? Whatever that means. Maybe it is to be wealthy. Maybe it is to be good or even great at something. Maybe it's to own a house, or a better house, or a bigger house. Maybe it's to buy a sports car. Maybe it's to get an advanced educational degree. Maybe it's a particular career. Maybe it is to have certain friends. Maybe it's to be the center in the life of the party. Maybe it's to be loved. Maybe it's to be safe. Many of these things are not wrong. But in terms of your life goals, they are all and every one of them is entirely a waste of your time. Every one of them. If these are the ambitions of your life, you are entirely wasting your time. Jesus did not die on the cross so that you could have kids and make sure they could play baseball. Jesus did not die so we could buy a house. Jesus did not die so that we could be educated. And Jesus did not die so that you could go and play college football. These are small-minded ambitions. Jesus died so that he could set us aside, to place us in a special position of his service as a glory to his name, a display of his might and of his power. Jesus decided that he would take the most pitiful, the most mangy, the most unable people in the world and change them from the inside out so that we would be part of the greatest plan in the entire world to save a people. Jesus saved us in order to set us aside, not so we could step aside for his purposes and do our own thing. That is not what we were designed to do. I have this gadget. I'll call it a gadget. It communicates with satellites. And so when I am miles away, where I cannot get help in the backcountry, I can use it if I get lost or if I get injured. Now, it will also send texts, and it will also check my weather, but that's not really the reason I have it. I have it, honestly, I have it for my wife, to be quite honest, for her peace of mind. And each time I get ready to go on a backpacking trip, I ensure that its batteries are full, and I set it aside to make sure I do not forget it. When I am out on the trail, it has one purpose. It does not play music. It does not navigate. It does not have a conversation with me. It does none of those things. It can do several things that are helpful, but it has one singular purpose. It has the singular purpose of helping me if I am lost or sick or injured. That is what it's for. We were set aside for a special role as Jesus fulfilled his role on the cross. We have a unique mandate to remain in this world and to reach out to the lost, the sick, and the injured. This is not merely a call to the gospel in evangelism. It is a call to the gospel in discipleship. This means it involves setting aside our lives to disciple one another inside this church and then to go out to a world to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Any other goal in our lives will leave us joyless. So why are you here? If you are striving to fulfill the reason you were set aside by God, I would just encourage you, do not give up. Keep going. Keep striving. Keep pursuing him. Keep calling upon him. In his grace, he will help you to fulfill that mission. If you have stepped aside to your own purposes, I would ask you to step back into Christ's purpose for which he died for you. You are not of this world, and you should not live as if you are. All you are doing is inflicting yourself with many unnecessary pains. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sin, and He will graciously forgive you and restore you, and He will again set you aside for His special purpose. You will again glorify Him and find your joy. On Thursday morning, August 1st, 2024, I will resume my responsibilities and ministry as your lead pastor, Lord willing. And I will have completed my sabbatical, hopefully returned refreshed and rejuvenated. Maybe my hair will grow back, whatever might happen. And maybe my dissertation will be mostly or mainly or hopefully partly finished. After it's over, I trust that it will be beneficial in our future to myself and especially for you, the church. On the third day, Jesus rose from the grave. He returned after completing his sabbatical of sorts, his mission, and having written the final pages of redemption, his time away from his flock would provide untold benefits for his glory and the good of all those who would come to trust in him. And while he was away, his prayer to his Father was fulfilled. The Father protected his followers and set aside them for what would be a ministry that built the church around the world. This prayer is ours to claim because we also received the benefits of salvation while Jesus was away. We also are called to the same ministry as those early followers of Christ. We are being protected. We are sent. And how will we respond to Christ's prayer? Will we be one? Will we rejoice? Will we go out into this world? We should and we can, because the grace of Christ's prayer is for us. Let us pray.